we start making our way to our seats. We want to welcome you to the, it's 2 o'clock, right? To the 2 o'clock service of the Tuesday afternoon of 2014 Pastors Fellowship. Haven't we been able to sit in heavenly places thus far? God has surely blessed us, and we know that there's blessings yet to come. Brother Harold Goodpaster and Brother Dick Bradley are still left with bullets left within the shotguns, and we are ready for them to unload their blast upon us, and we're excited to hear and see what God is going to do through and by these great men of God. Let's get into worship as Brother Jack, Sister Diane come and leads us.
I'll let you sit down. And everybody said, unless you don't sing. Now, if you don't sing, I'll have everybody stand up, and I'll have y'all in the back move down here so I can hear you. If you want to get your book and you have a hard time seeing these words on the wall, we're on page 526 in the hymnal in the pew. Everybody knows the song. Sing along with me if you would. Ready?
Hear ye the Master's call.
Church. People said, amen. As we prepare for prayer, stand with me if you would. We're going to sing a song that everybody, you can sing this with your your eyes closed. It talks about Jesus. Sing with me if you will. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Let all heaven and ever the name. Yes, church.
We have been asked to pray for a Danny Ivy with cancer, 40 years old. He is in Taylor, South Carolina. Brother Denny Russell is his pastor. And so we want to keep this gentleman on our hearts and minds today. I've asked our pastor from the Town Boulevard Church in Middletown, Ohio, Brother Mitchell Birch, if he would come and lead us in prayer this afternoon. Of course, we want to remember our dear speaker this afternoon, Brother Harold Good, pastor. I'm sure we all have unspoken requests upon our hearts by an uplifted hand. The glorious thing about our God is that He sees our hearts. And not only is He concerned about our needs as a father, there's times that I'm very concerned about the needs of my children, but my heart breaks because I cannot help them. I'm helpless to do something for them. But I have a Father, a Heavenly Father, that not only sees my needs, but He is able to meet my needs according to His riches and glory through Christ Jesus. Amen.
Let's pray. There is something about that name. Powerful name. Awesome name. Name at whose bidding every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We love You, Jesus. We love You for who You are and for all that You are to us. We thank You for being the eternal, forever Christ. High and lifted up, drawing and wooing and calling. We thank You, Jesus, that You are seated at the right hand of power and majesty. And that being true, we can bring boldly to Your throne our lives, our ministries, our needs, our burdens, our petitions. For You teach in Your word, Lord, to cast all Your care on Him, for He careth for us. We sense that care. We sense that concern. We sense that compassion from You today, Lord. We're grateful. We're thankful. Jesus, You heard this request of this gentleman who is in South Carolina, struggling with cancer. As we mention this situation, we are recalling in our minds in this wonderful audience today hundreds of others who, like him, struggle today with cancer and other maladies and diseases that puzzle and mystify the minds of the greatest minds on the planet scientifically, but not You. For You know what they stand in need of most today. We pray for divine physical healing. We pray for a divine touch of God that would bring restoration and power and health into these circumstances. And so we pray today for your divine intervention in these lives. All of us in local churches around the region, Lord, have burdens that we carry into this setting today. Would you minister to those needs in our various locations and places today? Would you bring deliverance and power? Would you bring your glory to bear in our churches, Lord, that revival and the renewal of the Spirit of the living God would fall afresh on us again, that our communities may be impacted by the gospel message that we proclaim and the kingdom life that we live. We know that will take a deluge and an infusion of your power and grace. And for that we pray today. We thank you for this great convocation of leaders and all that this meeting represents and all the memories that we have and the fellowship that we've experienced down through the years. But Lord, we're so grateful that each year we can come here and be reminded afresh and new of the profound truth of Scripture. Thank you for the word we've heard today and yesterday. And now, Lord, as our brother comes before us, would you anoint him? Lord, this is a man who has walked tall, who has ministered faithfully, who has been in so many ways a firebrand for the kingdom of God and the church and the gospel. Lord, I know he has stood in pulpits such as these often, many times, hundreds and even thousands of times. But today is a new moment. Would you unctionize him and would you fill him and would you touch him and give him fresh oil from God that we would hear again, not from Pastor Harold, good pastor, but that we would hear from the throne of God through a surrendered and broken vessel of yours, that we might be your people called to the greatest calling on the planet, the enterprise of the kingdom. Would you bless and minister through this service, we pray, in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
This afternoon, it is my honor to introduce to you our speaker. This past Sunday night, I was asked to come and preach for Brother Gary here at Winchester, and some of you pastors had already came in, and some of us had went to dinner afterwards, and when dinner was over, and even before we went to dinner, a couple of my children had sort of just gathered around some of you pastors, and Brother Frank knows how that is with my kids, and especially my oldest son, he really clung to Brother Gerald. He's not very bright, so he clings to Brother Gerald. Now, Brother Gerald carries guns, and Evans loved guns. And we were at dinner, and after dinner was over with, my little girl went and climbed in Gerald's lap. And Evan was sitting next to Gerald and talking to Brother Gary and different things. And we got in the car on the way home, and Holly said, maybe we shouldn't allow them to do that. And I thought, oh, I can't keep them to do that because I was that boy. And Harold Goodpastor was one of those preachers. He would come to my daddy's church and I would beg for his attention. And he would give it to me. And he showed care and concern. And he, just as he did when he stepped into the pulpit and delivered God's word. I'm going to ask you, how many of you have been here for 41 years? Would you stand up if you've been here for 41 years? Don't be afraid. Frank might be the only one. No, there's a couple others. We owe a great deal to men and women like you. We owe a great deal to men like Harold Goodpastor, that have blazed the trail before us, that have gave us something to shoot for. He told me and Brother Nick before the service started, he said, it's up to you young guys to carry the ball now. Well, it's because of men of God, like Harold Goodpastor, that there's a ball to carry. And Brother Harold, I'll vow to you today that for what you have done for us, I'll do my level best to my dying day to follow in footsteps such as yours by the help and the grace of God to carry the message as you have done it so faithfully. And I thank you, my friend and my mentor in the faith, for what you have done and how you have spread the gospel. And for that, I believe we all are eternally grateful. Our speaker this afternoon is Brother Harold Goodpastor, our pastor at the East Jackson Street Church in Muncie, Indiana. And before he comes, we're going to hear from the Harpers.
It is always a joy to be at Pastor's Fellowship, and it is a humbling experience to be able to sing with some of the great singers that we have here. This past week, out of the clear blue on the news, they began to talk about a survey that had been run among those who they classified as millennials. And the results of the survey was very disheartening when it said that 85% of those who consider themselves to be millennials have little, if any, church affiliation. You know, I don't think they've seen the bride. This year, Diane and I celebrate 40 years of marriage. I was blessed when she said yes, and the night we got married, I turned around and saw my bride, and nothing else would do. And it wasn't long after that that I discovered not only that I married Diane, I married the Church of God. I'm a come-outer. Thank the Lord, there's healing from that. Bless your heart. And I saw the bride, and nothing else will do. When we see the bride, you know, I still believe in God's church. I believe in her work. I believe the rock upon which she is built. I believe in her mission, and I believe in her results. Y'all pray as we try to sing. Go ahead.
I still believe in the church. I still believe in her works. I believe she can stand. She's upheld by His hand. You know she's built on the rock, and her work never stops. Her work never stops. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. I still believe in the church. Well, she's tattered and torn. She's been scattered and scorned. She's been under arrest. You know she's been in a mess. But she's still His bride. The Lord is still on her side. And no matter what they say, they can't take her power away. She's empowered by the strong arm of God. I still believe in the church. I still believe in her works. I believe she can sing. She's upheld by His hand. You know she's built on the rock. And her work never stops. Her work never stops. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. I still believe in the church. Well, she's been through the floods.
she's been through the fire.
Lord, she's walked through the fire.
Not always what she should be, no, no. But she's still his desire.
She's the apple of his eye.
She was lost in the desert.
40 years.
But the Lord brought her out.
Yes,
and he laid a foundation for her salvation. With the sacrifice of his life, I still believe in the church.
I still believe in her words. I believe she can stand. She's upheld by his hand. She's still on the run. And her work never stops. Stars, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. I still believe in the church. I still believe in her words. I believe she can stand. She's upheld by his hand. She's built on the rock. Stops, her work never stops, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. I still believe in the church, the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. I still believe in the church. The
It's a joy to be here today. In fact, when you get my age, it's just a joy to be. Back in the fellowship hall, a little while ago, I heard a fella ask one of the men from my church, said, "Now, you fellas, when you're asked about your pastor, you've always got to say that you got a good pastor, don't you?" I didn't stick around to hear his response because I was afraid it might be the same as one old gentleman that I went to this church to do a meeting, and standing out in front of the church the first night, this old fella came up and the pastor introduced us. And he stepped back a step or two and he looked at me over a little bit. He looked back at the pastor and said, "I'll tell you, his name may be good, Pastor, but he looks like mighty poor picking to me. And if he ever changed his mind that week, he didn't bother to tell me." I feel privileged to be standing in this pulpit today. I remember very well the first pastor's fellowship. I was privileged to be a member of that first committee that put together the first service, the first gathering of the pastor's fellowship back in 1973. The committee consisted of Bill Neese, Alan Tinnerstedt, Bob Lawrence, Roy Tencher, and myself. We met in Lexington, where Brother Neese was pastor at the time, chose the speakers, planned the services, and the first meeting held at the Eastland Church of God in Lexington. First 2 years, I think, it was held there. But we thought if we got 50, 60 pastors to come to that first gathering, that we'd be off to a good start. But lo and behold, The building was filled to capacity. Chairs were set out. And pastors came from 13 different states to that first pastor's fellowship. And the attendance has always been strong. And I trust we'll continue to be strong in the years to come. As far as I'm concerned, the pastor's fellowship has been the best thing in the Reformation movement of the Church of God in the past 50 years. And I personally believe that it's needed just as much or more today than it's ever been needed. And I trust that this gathering will always be kept strong in preaching the Word and upholding the biblical doctrines that we love so much, and that it'll never become just a place of entertainment, as many of our churches are becoming today. I don't know why so many churches have bought into this thing of just entertainment. But I suspect the answer is motive, because what motivates us sort of conforms us, and so methodology is conceived at that point. And many churches today are in step with the methodology of the world. And we are allowing the church to become just simply a landscape for the modern day culture that surrounds us. The emphasis is do whatever it takes, you see, to get people to church. However, in reality, I'm convinced that we should be doing whatever it takes to get the church to go into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with no trickery with it whatsoever. The world cannot afford a worldly church. Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, declared with great passion, and I quote, "The devil has seldom done a more clever thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them." Providing amusement, Charles Spurgeon says, for the people is nowhere spoken of in Scripture as a function of the church. The need is Bible doctrine so understood that it will set men on fire. Now, I just threw that in. Won't cost you anything extra. I call your attention to the text for the message today, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, or see, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. As we've studied Christ's letters to these seven churches of Revelation, I'm sure that we have noticed that Jesus pulled no punches. In these messages, when he saw sin, he pointed it out. He judged it. He punished it. When Jesus does the preaching, there are no times that he seeks to be politically correct in what he had to say. Jesus was not one of those that was constantly crying out for tolerance. Jesus was not so careful never to be offensive to anyone around him. Today, we're told that we need to tolerate so much and to be so careful that we never offend anyone that it's rather difficult to know where to go when you get in the pulpit. But I say if people are offended by the truth of God's eternal word, we are never to simply try to soothe people's conscience if we have to dilute the word of God to do so. But as Jesus comes to write to this church at Philadelphia, we see that his letter contains no word of complaint. He did not have negative thing to say about this church. He does not point out a single fault nor a single sin in this church. Now, I don't think that means that that church, that congregation, was perfect. For I do not believe that we have ever had a completely perfect congregation of people, because each congregation is made up of many of us who have some faults in our lives and some imperfections in our lives. The fact of the matter is, if the church had not been given a perfect head, and that head, by the way, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and if the church had not been given a perfect head, it would have sunk into oblivion centuries ago. But the church stands because it was founded upon a rock, and that rock is Christ. And because of him, the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church. Now, Christ presents his qualifications when he speaks to this church. And we notice that he begins every letter by presenting to these churches the different sides of his nature and the different facets of his character. And in this letter, he announces three facts concerning himself. First of all, the fact that he that is holy. Holy. And was not this claim well-founded? He only could say, as recorded in John 14:30, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me, or has no hold on me. Jesus was that Holy One that could make that statement, and no one could ever doubt it. The sun has its spots. The sky has its clouds. The purest gem has its flaws. But no stain leaves its imprint on Him who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, the sweetest among 10,000 and altogether lovely. Jesus regrets nothing. His work, he said, was to do the Father's business, to carry out the Father's will. In fact, Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. It'd be a great thing if all of us could say that, wouldn't it? That I never do anything outside the will of the Father, but every act and activity of my life is in keeping with that which pleases the Father. You see, there was no lower inclination of sin. There was no paltering with truth. There was no swerving from justice. There was no self-seeking, no covetousness, no selfish ambition could find a place in that character of such holiness and such purity as was the Lord Jesus Christ. Every word he said was the truth. Every thought he had was pure. Every deed he performed was perfect and unselfish. And so, friend, this means he had the character of God. This means there was absolutely no sin in him. We live 20 centuries this side of him, and as we examine him from this vantage point, we must say, as did Pilate in the day of Jesus, I find no fault in him. When character is right, conduct is right. And as it was with Jesus, so it is in a lesser way with all of his followers. If one is right on the inside, one will be right on the outside. If character is right, conduct will be right. That's why the Word of God speaks about holiness and righteousness. Because no man can live righteous without he has God's holiness in his heart. Only as we've experienced the holiness of God that we exhibit righteousness in the way that we live and conduct ourselves each day in this life. You see, there's only one way to make character right, and that is we must not only invite Jesus to be our Savior, we must let Him reign as our Lord. And only then will character be right. Only then will righteousness prevail. He that is holy. And then he identified himself as he that is true. Jesus calls himself the truth. John 14:6, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through me. To be true is to be like God. And Jesus was that one who was true. You see, man lost that beautiful trait through sin. And it's only as we become Christ-like that we regain that. And that we can be a true people. And that we can live in truth every day. You see, the truth of Christ can never fail. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the truth of Christ will never pass away. It will endure all things until the consummation of the age. Now, of course, there are those today, as there have been in the past, who say that it's only a question of time when the teachings of Christ, like all others, will just be forgotten, laid aside, no longer listened to. But keep in mind, Christ is the truth. And that being so, His truth shall endure through all generations. His truth will never be obscured. The solemn questions. You see, if truth could be withdrawn, then what could we replace it with? The solemn questions for life. What am I? Where did I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? What's to follow my short existence here on this planet Earth? Philosophers can't answer that. The greatest scientific minds can't answer those. There's only one through which that we can find an answer to those questions, and that only answer is found in the teachings of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thirdly, he said he has the key of David. The Lord uses this language to show His own exclusive power and authority over what the house of David symbolizes, namely the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has all authority over the kingdom of heaven. He clearly claims sole and supreme sovereignty over that kingdom. I'm glad I'm a part of that kingdom today, aren't you? I'm glad that he is not, a Jew outwardly. He's a Jew who is one inwardly of the circumcision of the heart and not the flesh, and that makes me a part of the kingdom. Jesus is my sovereign ruler in that kingdom today. Who else but Christ could say, I am He that lives and was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of death and of hell? No one else could say that. No one else has that authority, but Jesus could say it because He had the key to the kingdom. Who else could declare, I'm the door? By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You recall when the angel came to Mary and announced to her that she was going to give birth to a boy, the Son of God. And when that angel told Mary about the birth of Jesus, he said, of His kingdom there would be no end. Oh, the everlasting and eternal kingdom that we can be a little part of today. He also has the key, not only to the kingdom of heaven, but the key to the presence of God, the key to the Word of God, the key to the mysteries of life. Jesus has the key. We need to know Jesus first and foremost, above everything and everyone else. Now then, after he makes his introduction of himself, he says to them, I know your works. I know what you've been up to. I know what you're doing. I know the results of them. Now, when he said that to the church at Philadelphia, it was not to censor them for imperfections as it was to the church at Sardis, but it was to recognize the fact that they were worthy of his praise. Their loyalty, their faithfulness. Everything spoken of this church redounds to its honor. And so Jesus said, I know your works. And that word behold or see is significant because it marks the distinguished favor which Christ had towards that church. And it's the precursor of precious promises and rich blessings which our Lord designed for the strengthening of that church. I know your works. And I've got greater things in store ahead out here for you. Better things are yet to come. So Christ gave this church an open door. The door was open for doing evangelism. The door was open for doing all of the work of God. And they were strategically located to be able to do that. And I'll not go into all of the history of that. Now, of course, we recognize today, and I'm sure those people in their day recognized it as well, that Satan tries to close doors of opportunity. Satan does his best to try to just shut off every opportunity. He tries to hold us back from spreading the gospel. Satan doesn't like the gospel. He's afraid of the proclamation of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ because he knows it'll bind him out of the lives of people and set people free and make a difference in people's lives. Paul realized this, and so Paul in Colossians 4:3, he said to the people, pray that God will open to us a door for the word that we may go forth speaking the mystery of Christ. Paul knew the enemy would be at work trying to close the door and trying to keep him from seizing the opportunity. And so he prayed and asked others to pray that doors would be open for the preaching of the word. And God did open doors, and God has been opening doors ever since. Now, this shutting and opening has another meaning. It's a picture of activity. Folks, Christ is active in today's world. He's still shutting and opening doors. This is a part of his plan. And all of the strife of this world, amid all of that, God is moving toward the final order. God's still in charge. Sometimes we may think otherwise. Sometimes we may be prone to get a little discouraged. Sometimes we may have a tendency to think, man, all that we've been trying to do is going down in defeat when we look around in our own country today. I don't need to point out the things that I base that statement on because you know them as well as I. Our country today is far down the road from what our forefathers ever imagined it would be at this period in history, I'm sure. But it's not time for the church to throw in the towel. It's time for the church to redouble her efforts and preach stronger the gospel of Jesus Christ than she's ever done. See, God's still on the throne. Christ still has the key. He's opening and shutting doors. So why then should Christians worry themselves sick about world conditions? Just trust God because He's still in charge. We're to put our trust in Him. We're to go forward in faith, doing our best for Him, knowing He will have the last word. You see, the door of Christ's fold is wide enough for all to enter. All those who come, He will in no wise cast out. The Word of God will have free course, and the Word of God will be glorified in the conversion of sinners and the ingathering of saints into Christ's kingdom, and the church shall be completed, and at last He who has the key of David shall open the bars of the grave and gather from the east and the west and the north and the south His scattered children, and presenting them before His Father and our Father, His God and our God, shall say, "These My children were lost and found. Come, ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of this world." This church, Jesus also noted for us and to them, had little strength. The church of little strength made her more of an object for God's power. They didn't have great numbers. I doubt if they had many political figures that attended their church, pulling the strings around town, sitting on the council or in the mayor's chair. No. They probably didn't have great financial resources to operate from, but they had a little strength. You see, it shows how God takes the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. That God can take a little when dedicated to Him and do much with it. Luke 12:32. Scripture says, "Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Though they were weak in temporal power, but I want to suggest to us this afternoon, they were not so in spiritual power. They were rich in grace. They were rich in faith. They were rich in good works. And by loyal, persevering effort in the cause of truth, they were never wearying in well-doing. They might well be pointed to in answering the question, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" We should always be loyal in using what we have. And then, like the widow's oil, it will be multiplied. Or like the little pebble from the brook, when directed by the power of God, smote down the giant. God can take the little things and make them great. The greatest churches are not necessarily those with the greatest facilities or the largest budgets, but the greatest churches are those who are loyal. are those who are faithful, are those who are there constantly doing the Lord's work. Now, Jesus recognized the angel. As Brother Charlie pointed out yesterday, that was the pastor. And he said the pastor of the church had kept the faith. He said the pastor of the church had been loyal to his Lord. He said the pastor of the church had not been ashamed of Christ before men, and therefore he received the well done from the head of the church. And you know something else he said? He said this pastor had not denied his name. Had not denied his name. I have a little problem today. When I pick up our yearbook, and when I drive down in some of the cities and so forth past some of our congregations, and so many of them, you'd never know they were Church of God if it wasn't in a Church of God yearbook. Huh? I have a little problem with that. I don't think we'll deny the name of our Lord. Somebody says we got to use those user-friendly names. That attracts the people. How can you get any more user-friendly than the name it after the one that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? You can't get any friendlier than that, brother. I believe that we ought to keep the name of the church. And if you've changed yours until it no longer appears there, please go home, change it back. He had not denied his name. Well, what a noble testimony to the excellence of this church. Well, might they take up the challenge of the apostle and say, in Romans 8, 35, 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. It shall draw us to him for shelter. Shall distress? No. It shall make us grasp more firmly his pierced hand. Shall persecution? No. The martyr's cross shall only be the passport to the martyr's crown. Shall famine? No. In the famine, the prodigal will return more quickly to his father's house of mercy and plenty. Shall nakedness? No. There's a robe of spotless purity which Christ offers to all who will accept it. Shall peril? No. As he came in the fourth watch of the night to his disciples in the rift of the storm, and they saw his form and they heard his voice, so shall we in time of difficulty hear him say, it is I, be not afraid. Shall sword? No. It's powerless to sever the ties which bind us to the everlasting throne. No. In all these things, Paul said, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, Jesus now makes a wonderful promise. He says concerning their enemies, I'll make them come bow down before you, and I'll make them recognize how much I love you. I love you. Here's real encouragement for every believer. If you're being ridiculed, if you're being persecuted, and persecution's just beginning in this country, if you haven't been, you stay true to the Word of God, you will be. But if we've been ridiculed and persecuted, I want you to know that those enemies will one day be brought down. Folk, we're going to come out winners. We're going to come out winners. David was saying the same thing when he said, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." David was saying, and Jesus was saying, that one day God is going to even the score, if not in this world, in the one to come, but it'll be even. And then Jesus talks to this church about the future glory. He says he's going to come again. He reminded them he was coming again. He tells them they must hold fast that which they have and let no man take their crown. They were to hold on to the power they had and continue the work that they are doing. He wanted them to have a crown when he returned. And Jesus next promises the overcomer that he'll be a pillar in the temple of God, and they'll come in and never go out again. What is this? Friend, this is an assurance. A pillar speaks of permanence, stability, security, fellowship, intimacy with our Lord. And this means heaven. Heaven forever. In the presence of the Lord. He says, "These are my people. They have been faithful to my word. They have upheld my name. Therefore, heaven and all its blessings await them." I'm coming again. What made the Philadelphia Christians different from those around them? I'll tell you what made it. Christ within them. Hey, another concern I have, along with the name. I have a concern today that we're trying so hard not to be any different. We want to dress like the world, be entertained like the world, and I go on, and so many other things that are so worldly here. And we just don't want people to think about us as being different. Well, honey, I want you to know that if you're genuinely saved by the grace of God and kept by His power every day, you are different. We ought to be marked as a different people in our communities. And we should never be embarrassed for people to refer to us as the saints of the Lord. Do you know that in the early days of this movement, you'd go into some towns and ask them where the Church of God was, and you might have a little difficulty finding it. But if you went into town and asked them where the saints met, they could tell you immediately. And it'd be the Church of God. We are called to be different. Don't ever be afraid to be different or ashamed or embarrassed to be different. And what will make us different from the evil world around us? Same thing as with the church at Philadelphia, Christ within us. Let's dare to be different for Christ's sake. Well, let's conclude something here now with this church at Philadelphia. What were they to hold fast to? They had little strength. They were to use it. They didn't find that they could do all things through Christ, who would continually strengthen them. Folk, if you just have a little strength, keep using that little, because Christ will just keep continually giving you that little strength. You can keep on. You can stay in the battle of the Lord. You can still make those accomplishments for Him. They had an open door, means of usefulness. They were to keep it open in the face of opposition, knowing that more was for them than could ever be against them. They were to exercise patience. They were still to endure, like Moses, as seeing Him who is invisible. They had been zealous in Christ's cause. They were not to become weary in well-doing, but to go on adding to their Christian virtues so that they would neither become barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They were to hold fast what they had, that no man take their crown. A crown which is laid up for you, Jesus said, it's yours. Don't forfeit it. Persevere in the course you've begun. Be faithful. Be loyal unto death. Yours shall be the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Jesus said, one group and I'll give you the crown of life. You know, sometimes we read that scripture and sort of interpret it to mean just kind of hold on, you know, until the final breath goes out of your body and then you get that crown. I don't know what that scripture means. That scripture means be faithful, be loyal, and live true to God and walk through the persecutions and just keep on being faithful even if it kills you. If that's what causes your death, face it. Be faithful unto death. That becomes necessary, and I'll give you the crown of life. Take the name of Christ, the mediator, the captain of our salvation, under whose banner we have enlisted, under whose conduct we have acted, by whose example we have been encouraged, under whose influence we have fought the good fight of faith and come off victorious. And now, I'll follow the leading of our brother Charlie. And let me quote from F.G. Smith. In his book, Revelation Explained, and I quote, there is one message shown in these seven messages we should especially remember today. The individuality of our local congregations. That each one has a divinely authorized operative unit is directly responsible to the great head of the church, who in apocalyptic vision walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, is alive forever, and he expects each local church to respond to the divine will, to be spiritual and holy, to be earnest and exemplary, to be loyal and true, irrespective of the action and condition of all other groups or congregations. End of his quote. No, it isn't. Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcome and am sit down with my Father in His throne. I leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all of them also who have kept the faith. Amen.